would like to read the two verses in the Gospel of John, just to introduce what is before us. I was greatly helped by the prayer of Brother Simon. And I'll read the verses from, so the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Verses 23 and 24. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. As we have already heard, the prayer that is before us in Matthew chapter 6 is different from what the Lord Jesus has introduced his disciples in the Gospel of John. We indeed live in a period of time where we have full access, but not only full access, we are in a position in Christ before God, and indeed we can ask with the consciousness that we are received as He is received, which is not exactly the case in Matthew. However, as Brother Simon has mentioned in his prayer, there are important principles that can help us in our prayer life. Looking at this prayer as a model, we can really get gain from it. But I just wanted, before we start, to remind us of this difference. We are in Christ, and we are accepted, received as Christ is received before the Father. In His name doesn't really mean that at the end of my prayer I say, in your name, Lord Jesus. But I'm not saying that that is wrong. It's good. But it's not exactly that. But we should be reminded of this privilege we have into a unique relationship that we have been brought to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prayer started. There is a certain order. At least I can see an order here, which I think is helpful. It starts with our Father. So first God. Then we see that the prayer has in view the other people around, and only at the end is my needs. So God first, the others second, and myself, I will come on the last place. It's an important order, or a noticeable order, I should say.
You said prayer was communing with God, simply, that's what it is. And but we also encourage these previous verses that we should come and be real and be truthful and not be coming a certain pretense. But that then, so simply if someone asks us how to pray, we can say we can talk to God. But that doesn't mean we can't follow some principles and learn in our prayers. And as we say here, one of the a good point to think about, sometimes when we're in trouble and in difficulty, the prayer is, Lord, save me, Lord, help me. It's absolutely appropriate. But actually, this what we have set out here, to begin with some worship, some thoughts of God, honouring, hallowing His name, is a good starting point for prayer. We talked about self-forgetfulness, and even, or especially when we're in difficult times, if we can start not with our problems, but we start with God, that is one of the keys to having the peace that passes all understanding. We take our eyes off ourselves, and if not out of force or out of having to follow a certain rigmarole as such, but taking the principles here, thinking, well, let me start with who God is. Some thoughts, some praise, some worship on who He is, what He has done, is going to take me out of my stupor, perhaps.
It's really a question if this prayer was ever designed to be said by rote, to be recited. When I was at primary school again, come back to my body, there was religious instruction. In fact, correction, there was Christian instruction. And we were called upon to say what's known as the Lord's Prayer. But the thing was, the Episcopalians, the Anglicans, the Church of Ireland said it one way, and the Presbyterians, the Calvinists from John Knox in Scotland, they said it a different way, and the poor brethren children didn't even know how to say it at all. So we ran into a problem because, as has been pointed out earlier, the form of this prayer in Luke's Gospel, when David referred to the passage this morning, but when it's introduced by Lord teach us to pray, it's different from, the phraseology is different from Matthew. Matthew and Luke are different. In fact, there would seem to be some scribal annotations of the manuscripts to bring them into line with each other. But if we take it that in one gospel it's given in a different way to another gospel, then that would incline us to think that this prayer was given not to be recited word for word, but that we might take these various petitions and that we might learn about the form of prayer from the scripture that is given. And as you've said, it has begun with God and moved down to itself in the last place. And as David has said, it's teaching us that God's name is to be hallowed, is to be held every way in honor. And this is something in the modern day world which has been totally lost sight of, the sanctity and the holiness of God, that his name is holy, and it's bandied about today without people giving it the slightest thought, people using it as a curse word. The name Jehovah or Yahweh, we don't even know the proper violation of the word. We don't even know that what Hebrew vowels were used, because the name was so holy to Jews that they didn't pronounce it, and they substituted God, just as in the King James Version and other modern translations, it's dropped Jehovah and it introduces the phrase, the Lord. Of course, we know that the name Jehovah, or the Hebrew tetragram, it's not given in the New Testament. It's always the word used as the Lord. So, certainly, there was a sanctity to God's name, the holiness of God, and the things of God, and this is what the Lord is saying. We must always reverence God.
It's an argument that what the Lord Jesus gives them, this example, perhaps we could call it this model, as you say, Andrew Knox asked to be recited, as to give them some practical guidance on how to pray to God, but he doesn't use the word Jehovah, he uses the word Father, and this is in keeping with what we were speaking about yesterday, the sense they were to have that God cared for them, and they could bring their needs before him as one they could have confidence in, as one who loved them and could provide for them. And I suppose that is a good starting point for us in our approach to God in prayer. It should be one of children who are acknowledging the fact that they need his help, and that's why they're praying to him. And that's certainly what's conveyed to me by these words the Lord Jesus uses at the beginning of the prayer in verse 9. So I'm thinking that they may have thought to some degree, although it says that there were those who prayed as hypocrites in verse 5, that they were a distance from God. It was a difficult thing to approach him, but the Lord Jesus makes it quite an intimate matter, doesn't it? Why use this expression? Our Father.
I have one question here in this verse. Father, in heaven, which are in heaven, speaks about the sovereignty of God, or it's a question.
Didn't quite catch that, Samuel. Is it the sovereignty of God?
Yeah.
Is it? Well, he's in heaven, you know. Yeah. I think that gives an answer already. The Father's supremacy, I think, is seen throughout all throughout the chapter. And just to go back to something that I don't think we have discussed, I was going to leave it to later, but since you've raised it. It said earlier on in verse 6, thy Father which seeth in secret. But it also says, thy Father which is in secret. I don't know if any brothers have thoughts about this fact. Thy Father which is in secret. And that, to me, that conveys an idea of the immanence of God. That there's a link. There's a link with every creature through creation. There's a link by faith and new birth with believers and God who is in secret. That we, I mean, think of the population of the India, population of the world. Think of so many people throughout history even. And God knows and has known each one intimately, knows our thoughts, knows everything that. It's the omniscience of God, it's the greatness, the glory, the majesty, the supremacy, that his name is to be hallowed. And of course, one of the attributes of God is his sovereignty. So I don't think we can leave that out here. I don't know if anyone else can help with our Father which is in secret.
First, I will say that which is in secret doesn't mean he's a God that you cannot find.
No.
Yeah?
Good, I'm glad you're
here. It doesn't mean that. Maybe the other ones can, you know, because this is the first idea.
Yeah.
In secret, is he hiding from us, man? No. I think it has to do also in verse 9, I was thinking of the character of a relationship that is in between the person who comes to him. As I said at the beginning, and it was stated yesterday, obviously the disciples at that time and in a future time will not be in the same relationship as we are. However, I think that the idea of this prayer or this model was to encourage the disciples of a certain intimacy, familiarity with God. They shouldn't understand the God that is far out in heaven. No, it's Father. It's Father, which speaks of intimacy and, as we have heard, of access. Someone who is listening to me, someone that I can go to boldly without being afraid that I will not be listened to, or is a God that I cannot reach, is too far out. Me being a sinful creature.
I think it conveys so that you can confide in him.
Yes.
There are some people that you may not share your deepest thoughts with because you can't be sure that they will keep that to themselves. There are others that you can trust in completely and you can bring your difficulties to. Well, God is a God who we can confide in. I think that's a very important aspect of prayer.
And I think verse 6 would suggest that also. I know it's very old-fashioned to use these and those, but it's the only way to distinguish second person singular, unless you have a German edition of the Bible that puts dots in and drives you dotty. It's not the English language. But, you know, that would stress the individuality that you're talking about and the individual link with God, and the God who sees us, sees in secret, and the God who is in secret.
It is also referred to in verse 4 in relation to the giving of alms, and in verse 18 in relation to fasting. And he sees in secret. Someone mentioned, I think it was intimacy, and he doesn't put it in the newspaper what you asked him for, or that you are giving your alms or your fast. He sees it in secret. He doesn't miss anything. Someone used the word of omniscient God, and I think this also comes up here in the seeing in secret, and we are seeing you in secret, and you do it in secret, but he is there in response to your fasting, giving, or praying. Question that I would ask is that in Ephesians, one God and Father of all, who is in all, above all, and in you all, is that connected?
Yes, I think so. I would go with that in the speech of Paul at Athens, in whom we live and move and have our being. I mean, well, the next, I don't know whether we finished with the first condition, but the next thing is, thy kingdom come. And a kingdom implies, to go back to Samuel's question, it implies sovereignty. It implies that there's one archa, there's one authority, there's one source of power.
I think it's instinctive for the preacher to look up to God, just to quickly go back to Samuel's point as well. I mean, in Psalm 121, I lift up mine eyes unto the mountains. When shall my help come? Question mark. I don't think his help comes from the mountains. It comes from Jehovah, who made the heavens and the earth. So it's instinctive, I think, for the creature, the human creature, to look up to God.
Well, the mountain is the highest place he can reach.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, well, that's right.
So that's right. He looks right up, but the help doesn't come from there. And that's the highest place he can reach. Therefore, he would have to go to the one who made heavens and earth, mountains included.
It used to be said once at the conferences in Plumstead on Revelation that you never see any creature looking up to the sky apart from man. Now, I'm not really sure if that can be proved, but it was said once or twice, I remember, at those Bible readings. We are the ones who look up to heaven.
Well, that was the Nebuchadnezzar recovery.
Yes.
Quite a man as was 7 times passed over. He looked up.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, there is a verse, someone might be able to help me with it, to close of the Old Testament. The marginal reading is, he set eternity in their hearts.
Yes.
And I think even in primitive cultures, there's some sort of God consciousness on it.
Thank you. I think if we follow a bit through, I was thinking about the expression that Brother Andrew just mentioned, thy kingdom come. We as Christians should desire also the appearance of Christ. However, our immediate expectation is our rapture. So I'm thinking again that this is an appropriate way of addressing in the future of the faithful remnant that goes through the tribulation of Israel. It seems to me appropriate. this is what they will desire, going through those exercises, that the kingdom will come. Basically, that is the message that they will have in that period, is the message of the kingdom. So this is helpful if we think that, of course, we're learning, we are instructed, but it seems to me that it's appropriate for that particular group of people in that particular time that they will go through. And is it the normal desire of someone who understands the plan of God in that time, that he will install the kingdom of his son on earth?
It's interesting to... Sorry, go ahead. Go ahead.
There is in the song the expression, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And what is interesting about that, Jerusalem is the name has peace in it.
Mm-hmm.
But you are still asked to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which, as you said, speaks to the attitude and desire of the remnant. But applying it to us, when we think of the rapture, instinctively we are thinking, I'm out of this world, this place is too hot for me, thank God we're home. But when we reach the stage of praying that his kingdom come, he comes into what is his own. We also come in.
Yeah, but just wait a minute, Henry. It's the Father here. Thy kingdom come.
Heavenly kingdom.
Let's hear something about the
heavenly kingdom.
Is it referred to in any other place as the Father's kingdom?
Is it kingdom of thy Father?
Yes.
Shines the sun.
Yes, Matthew 13.
Verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their own. But are there any references?
There's the reference in the heaven.
Yeah.
All in 2 Timothy 4. Preserve me through in the heavenly kingdom. Then there's the reference in 1 Peter chapter 1.
To have entrance in abundance in the kingdom. Is that what you think of?
Not that one, that specific expression. To inheritance, incorruptible, that's in 2 Peter.
2 Peter.
Reserved in heaven. And then he talks about an abundance entrance in the
2 Peter, yeah, chapter 1, verse 11.
So you're saying it, brother?
It just struck me as interesting, so I flagged it up.
You're thinking specifically that term, the kingdom of the Father?
Yeah. Thy kingdom come is in relation to our Father. Thy kingdom come. And in Matthew 13, the Father's kingdom is the heavenly side, isn't it? Contrast to the kingdom of the Son of Man. So there may be a suggestion, even in this early stage of Christ's rejection, and the believers that were faithful at that time would have a place in the heavenly side, because
the kingdom was postponed, or the kingdom was a mystery, or the kingdom was in abeyance, just because of Christ's rejection and session in heaven.
Well, the Lord, who's spoken of, God speaks of his Son. I have set my king, he says, upon my holy hill. The Lord is his king, like Pharaoh and Joseph. So perhaps in that sense, it's his kingdom.
Yeah, he delivered up the kingdom to the Father too, in 1 Corinthians, so that he's over everything.
And there is a change in the expression, the kingdom of the heavens or kingdom of heaven, in certain places, such as seeking first the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, there's a certain imminence to that as well, even before the kingdom of heaven had its beginning when the king took his place in heaven.
If you put this with the great revelation, all the Jews who would be martyred in the great revelation will be in heaven.
Yeah.
In the in the kingdom of the Father.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking along those lines.
So you're really saying that the kingdom will have two sides to it. There will be the heavenly side and there will be the earthly side. I mean, we read in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 11, in whom we have also obtained, verse 10, to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. So there are these two sides to the millennial time, the heavenly side and the earthly side.
Just as we have, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
That's right.
Two sides.
So it has a future aspect, and we should look for the appearing. But I think as well, as you said, God's will in heaven, there is no obstacle to it, and that's what we should want. But as we said, we spiritually are part of the kingdom right now, and we should, our prayer should be in, we're not going to see it in the world around us, far from it, but in our own lives, as subjects of the King, we can live it out, and I'm praying for this, to say that, first and foremost, even before I get to my needs, I want your will to be done, God, Lord. I want you, as we read in John 16, that's a real practical thing in our prayer. We can finish our prayer, we come in this attitude of prayer, by saying, ultimately, I may ask for these things, but I want it to be for your glory and for your will. Close doors, open doors, do the right thing for your will might be accomplished. And that's the attitude of prayer we want to cultivate, not just out of habit, but really meaning it, saying, show the right way. And for a whole host of practical things, we can pray this. Show me the right job for your glory, that your will would be done. That you can use me in the right way. Because as we said previously, prayer is not about God coming in line with our wills and our wishes. It should be the other way around, us aligning with God's thoughts and plans.
There was, continuing your thoughts, David, there was something really nice, more than nice, wonderful to see in the life of Paul at his conversion. There was not a long distance of time in between his two questions. First question, who are you? And then the second question, talking about the will of God, what should now I do? What do you want me to do? And I see, maybe it was not in only my experience, and there was in my life a certain distance until I understood that Christ is not only my Savior, that He is also my Lord. And that the same blood that paid for my sins puts me directly in the ownership of Christ, who has full rights on me. And I should recognize those in my practical life, as we have heard, by asking this question, what do you want me to do daily? This is what a faithful subject in the kingdom does in the present time. He follows a rejected king, but wants that the will of this king will be seen in his life. And sometimes there is a two of a long distance in between these two moments. Should not be like that, and maybe it's also a challenge for us who have received the Lord Jesus to help our younger brothers and sisters to not have the experience of these two moments being too long in between them. So both important. Who are you? What would you like me to do? Or what do you want me to do?
We can learn from this prayer model six points, three concerning to the Lord and three concerning the people among us. We already touched our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. That will be the start. Make him great. Thanking him for who he is. Then the second point was the kingdom to come, that we are expecting his coming every day. And that your will be done, you just mentioned. Lord, what I have to do? Search for a house, search for a partner, search for a new study. How important that we ask for His will to be done in our daily lives. And then the first three, the other three concerning our daily bread, the first one, and then the forgiveness, the second point, and then the third point about the deliverance, also as a model, seeing six different points.
Those last three really the span of our life. Give us this day our daily bread in relation to the present. Forgive us our debts is in relation to the fast. And lead us not into temptation is huge protection. So the whole span of our life is noticed in those three requests.
So I have a question. Should we pray for parking spaces?
Living in a very busy city, I have to confess I do that. Especially when I get home at night after a certain hour, there is not, not many spaces available. So I have to confess, I started recently to please provide a parking place. And he listened.
In respect of your question, is it to me?
Well, that's what I said.
To me?
Yeah.
There in Davenport Road Gospel Hall, there's a Catholic church near there, there's a Presbyterian church near there, and then there's a dance hall near there, and then there's a pub. Yeah. So since days are blended, once upon a time on a Sunday, nothing was happening except going to church. Now the days are so blended that Sabbath moves into Sunday without any difficulty. And so to go to break bread, you have to pray for a parking space. In the winter, it's even worse. So, yes, brother, I do pray for a parking space as well.
As I said, sometimes we can talk about a house, job, we can talk about peace in the Middle East, we can talk about the big things to pray for. I think, well, I'll take the big things to God. But I think, you know, these are daily needs. The minutiae, the small things of life, I think God wants to be involved in as well. And it's not a question of, oh, I'll just save the big things for God, or the big decisions. Actually, true dependence, true spirit of prayer means that we can bring those things to Him, that what we might consider insignificant or small. But actually, because the other side of it reveals, oh, actually, I'm all right with this bit. I've driven this road so many times, I don't really need to pray about it. Or I've done this bit of work before, so I don't need to pray today. And that spirit is not what we want to cultivate. What we want to cultivate is a constant dependence on God and feeling our need to God. Now, I mean, literally, we take our daily bread. We don't have any connection with where bread comes from. And we, apart from during COVID, every time we go to the shelves in the shop, there's bread there. And so we're disconnected from our need and from what's had to happen for that to be provided. And yet we should be, I think, you know, relying on God for those, what we think are perhaps less consequential, less important, but God is our Father and wants to hear all our concerns, worries, needs.
I think we see that in Philippians 4, verse 6. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, our limit to our prayers is only limited to everything. It doesn't say just bring the big things.
I think this is very good application, but I think there is a particular dispensational application as well. And that is that these people will be in a situation where they won't be able to go to the supermarket because they won't have the time.
The mark.
Foreheads fallen in their hands. They will be absolutely dependent on God for each day's supply of just bread, the basic food of life. So I'm not taking away anything from what you've applied, but this is expressive of the need that these disciples will have in a future day.
And just to continue,
yeah.
I think that this verse, not only I think, I'm sure that this verse is today relevant for believers who do not know where the next meal comes from,
yes.
Or in the past times,
yeah.
Where they did not know where from the next meal comes from.
Yes.
I'm sure that it's exactly what you said. I was thinking, when this will be, why will they pray for a piece of bread? And as you said, yes, because they will not be able to have a normal life,
yes.
To be faithful to Christ. But I am sure that this was a word that they took in faith. And they continue to take in faith, believers who are in great need, who do not know where the next piece of bread comes.
I saw that in the times of famine among the children of Israel when they were with the king in 2 Kings chapter 6. They didn't know where our food was coming from. Yeah. One said, you're boiling yourself,
yes.
And eat it today, and then you eat more tomorrow. That, even to what we think of history, is a serious place to be.
And we can pray for spiritual bread.
Yes, good. Yes, we should.
Sure.
Be a pound, not for bread, but for the word of God.
There's an interesting note in the New Translation by J.N. Darby about the word daily bread. Some translations give it needed bread, but he gives a sense daily in the sense of, it's an unusual word, till tomorrow. So it's meeting momentary need, it's meeting current need, it's meeting daily need, and that's the wonderful thing that we can live on a day-to-day basis with God.
Just sharing something, especially with the children in the room. David was talking about minor things in prayer. So I heard an illustration which seems to that it happened for real. There was a family who had a little kitten, and the little kitten went up on a tree. And then the kids called the father and said, "Daddy, Daddy, the kitten, we need to save it. It's up in the tree." Daddy comes in and he says, "I know the solution." He goes, picks up a rope, ties it to his car, said, "We're going to pull down the branch, and then the kitten will be saved." You know what happened? He comes in, he ties the rope, pulls, and then what happens? The rope broke, and the kitten flew. The story doesn't happen here. He said, apparently this believer visiting another sister 2 weeks after, he goes, knocks at the door, opens the door, and he says, "Who do you think is in the hall, right at the entrance? Our kitten." And he says, "Have you had this kitten for long?" And the sister says, "You're not going to believe what happened." He said, "Have you had it for long?" I said, "Let me finish. I was with my little granddaughter in the garden 2 weeks ago, and she was begging me, 'Granny, Granny, I want a kitten. Let's pray to the Lord Jesus to get a kitten.'" And the grandmother were really upset. "No, leave me alone with your kitten. No, let's bow down here in the garden and ask the Lord Jesus for a kitten. And you're not going to believe, a kitten came out of the heaven in our garden." True story, apparently. But what was the message? That prayer changes circumstances. Prayer changes circumstances. Just wanted to share something with the young ones in the room.
So it's known as the Lord's Prayer, but it's not said scripture. And I don't think the Lord, verse 12, is not what the Lord could need it to pray itself. And he doesn't say, he's not a singer, it's forgive us our debts. He's instructing the disciples on a way of prayer. So if anything, it's the disciples' prayer to follow. And certainly this part of it is something, although I think he did, we could say that he had needs, and he would have asked his father for things, but he was not asking for forgiveness of sins. But he does instruct the disciples to do that.
But it's not, I wouldn't call it the Lord's Prayer. I would call it the disciples' prayer. Obviously, we know it's like a template. It's like, you know, what we go by, what we should go by, I should say. And as was reiterated, oftentimes we don't. We tend to think of ourselves first, and then we go to others, and then we go to God, which should be the other way around.
I think the name the Lord's Prayer came from the fact that he gave.
Yes.
He gave the prayer. You know, he told them how to pray. The source of the prayer was the Lord. In that sense, it's the Lord's Prayer. It was never a prayer that he would have taken up himself, and he never would have said, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Because when he prayed, it was Father. It was Abba, Father, in relation to the disciples. It was Holy Father in relation to the world. It was Righteous Father. So probably you would say, Josh, that the Lord's Prayer is John 17.
In fact, I don't think there's really any evidence that the Lord and his disciples prayed together.
No, I mean, in the parallel passage as to where the prayer was given in Luke 11, the Lord was praying and the disciples, I think it says the Lord was praying and the disciples were with him.
Wow.
And then was that he taught them prayer?
Yes, one asked him, teach us the prayer.
He was praying in a certain place. And when he ceased, one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. That brings out very clearly the distinction.
Yes.
As does John 20, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So some would speak of the Lord as an elder brother.
Yes.
And we do so reverently, but we must always make that distance between ourselves and him, even in his manner.
Because of the character and sonship.
Yes.
My Father,
yes.
He is the only begotten.
Yes.
Your Father, we are adopted sons. My God, He is the firstborn. He has the firstborn's place. Your God, we are His brethren. But he is the firstborn.
Yes. As been said, there's only one son in John's writing, because he uses the term children, if it's properly translated. And there he is, the only begotten son. He's a son in life and in nature.
Yes, in the John 5, he says, in saying that God was his own father, he made himself equal.
And that's why they took up stones.
We are left for tomorrow in his will to look at two aspects that we see in this prayer also.
We could look at them this afternoon.
Thank you, Jesse.
Yeah.
And Mother Andrew. The next session, yeah? We'll look into the next two things, important ones, about forgiveness and also about being led not into a temptation.